Noah's Park, Adventures in Learning. It's an opportunity for you to be dismissed at this time to go to the children's church time. As they are being dismissed, if you have been paying attention at all of late to what's been going on the television, you will have been very disturbed, or you would have been very delighted, depending on which team you pull for. For you see, football is in full swing. How many of you husbands, how many of you men know that? How many of you ladies know that? Football is in full swing. For you ladies, you're like, I wish it would hurry up. And some of you love football, I understand that. But others of you are like, I'll read a book while my husband watches TV. And as you read that book, once in a while you'll pay attention to the commercials that come on during the football game. And the commercials are always very interesting when they come on during the football game. They put millions of dollars into marketing and advertising of these commercials in order to sell you a product. And what companies do you think puts the most money into advertising and marketing during football games? Give me a guess. Beer commercials. You're absolutely right. They pour millions and millions of dollars every year into marketing and advertising in order to get you to buy their product. Never forget this. Here's an economics lesson. Are you ready? Every business that is in business is in the business of separating you from your dollar. That's what they're there for. Separate you from your dollar so that they can have it, so they can build a big business. Oh, and they provide services in the midst of that, so you must determine if that service is worth your dollar or not. We're through with economics. They're in the business of doing that, though, and so they try their best to get you to buy into the fact that their product is exactly what you need. One of the beer commercials that's been running of late is one that I look at and I go, that is so ridiculous. And you'll know as soon as I start describing it, it's these guys, and they're sitting in the stand, and all the guys are glued to the field as the play is beginning to take place. It's a field goal that the team is trying to kick, and all of these guys take their beer bottle, and they turn the label towards the field, and one of the guys says, what are y'all doing? And they start talking about how the pull of the labels will help their kicker kick this field goal. And they say it's only weird if it doesn't work. And at the end of it, it says, whatever it takes. I began thinking about that as I was looking at what I was going to be speaking on today and understanding the election is coming up tomorrow and understanding all that we've been hearing and all we've been seeing and all we've been saying about what's going on. And I thought about that beer commercial. You said, how did you put the beer commercial with an election? Come on, politics, beer, you know, probably all goes together. But that's not the bridging point there. The bridging point there is these guys are sitting in the stand and they think by their actions that they are going to exercise control over that football game. By simply turning a label outward to a certain position, that they are going to influence that football game and control it by their actions. And I started thinking about that, thinking that why do they want to have that control? Because that's really what it is. They want that control. I've been victim to that myself. You've been sitting in the living room and the game starts going and the play starts running and you start seeing it develop and you get up and you start dancing around the living room because you're trying to influence where that guy's running. Don't go that way, go this way. We all do it. Why do we have such a desire for control? It's born in us. It's born in us through sin, though. It's born in us through pride and arrogance. That I should be the one that has control, even when I'm sitting in front of my television set thousands of miles away from the game where I have no say and no influence in what's going on. I should have some sort of control, and I demonstrate it by dancing across the living room looking like Walter Payton in his glory days with the Chicago Bears. When we, in fact, if we had a mirror, we would realize what we really look like. When it comes to elections, I fear we pull the same lever with power rather than the way we should pull it, and that's with prayer. I never will forget my elections that I voted in Virginia. And they had the booth, and many of you in Florida had that same booth that had the lever. And that's the first time I understood, oh, that's what it means to pull the lever. You put your ballots in there, and I heard there was some sort of controversy back in Florida a few years ago. And you pull that lever, and whenever I had put that position, all the little slots where they needed to be, and I put that in there, when I pulled that lever, it was like, yes! And there was a power in that. What arrogance. You say, where are you going with this? That's our right to vote. That is what men have fought and died for, and to them I give them honor. But I fear we seek too much control in the things that are around us and think that by doing this or by doing that, we are going to determine what the sovereign God has already put into play, what He has already laid before us, thinking that if we can only get the right man in place, then things will go our way, thinking that if only we can accommodate this or change that, then maybe this country will turn around. And often, in trying to exercise control, we the people, as well as the parties and the candidates, do whatever it takes in order to gain that control. Do you know why there's been so much mudslinging in these elections? Because they're willing to do whatever it takes to gain that control. Do you know why there's been so many behind-the-scenes things going on in different counties and towns? Do you know why there's so much voter manipulation going on? Do you know why there's so much voter fraud taking place? Because they are willing to do whatever it takes to gain that control. With that tirade out of the way, let me ask you this. Who is supposed to be in control? God is. And then let me follow that up with this question. Do we recognize that? Do we give credence to that? Or do we ourselves do whatever it takes to try to have control? If we do, then in this we are very much deceived. Because rather than control, what we need is release. We need to release our ways to God's ways and look at God's ways and try to discern God's ways and pray that the Holy Spirit gives us insight into God's ways. And when we start to have a rational understanding of God's ways, then we need to come before God and say, God, I release myself to your ways. I release my decisions to your ways. I release my steps to your ways. I release my everything to you, God. And we need to come to that point where we begin seeking what God's ways are. And we need to release our ways to God's ways. And we need to release our voice to God's voice. You want to speak on issues? That's fine. Just make sure they're issues that would have the foundational principles of Scripture behind them. Make sure they're stances and standards that are eternal in value, and eternal in nature, eternal in character. And although they will impact the temporal, let them be spoken from a voice that says, thus saith the Lord, in principle, in precept, even in the very word when He says, thou shalt not take another's life. No murder. No killing. And speak on those issues, but do so with God's voice as your foundational principles. Let me ask you this. If you're in Him and He's in you, then when you speak, who speaks? Well, it depends who you've put in control. And if you're still in control, then it's still you speaking. But if you've turned yourself over to His ways to hear His voice and to speak His voice, then who's in control? He is. We must release ourselves to God's ways and to God's voice, and we need to release our choices to His choices. Those things that He says are honorable and good and clean and wholesome, and those things that He says are detestable and debased, we need to let go of those things. God has indeed established a framework where God and God alone works His ways, speaks His voice, and chooses His choices amongst us. You say, really? Really? When you look to Scripture and you turn in your Bibles, I'm going to give you two passages. Turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 18, and turn to Deuteronomy, chapter 1. I want to start showing you how God has already established a framework. A framework where He works, a framework where He speaks, a framework where He chooses among us. And as we begin looking at God's established framework, and you're in Exodus 18 with me, we're going to read, I'll talk a little. Don't hold me to the little part, but I'll talk. And we'll look at this together. Exodus chapter 18. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Thank you, Jeff, for bringing that up today, about God's sovereign hand in delivering them from the Egyptians flows right in here. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel. And he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 10, and Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Who delivered, my friends? God did. Who is sovereign, my friends? Who's in charge, my friends? Who's taking the initiative, my friends? It is God and God alone who is doing this. Now look at verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, He was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Verse 13, and so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of who? God. Is that biblical? What are they inquiring of first and foremost? God. And God's ways. When they have a difficulty, they come to me. And I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and His laws. Very important there. Very important that you see the distinction. The difficulty that people are having in this text is one with another. They're working and living amongst each other. The population has grown. The number of Israelites is immense. And as they're traveling through this wilderness and they come to this place, there are issues that are taking place people to people. And whenever they come to Moses to inquire, they're coming inquiring about those issues, and what they're focusing on is the law of God that He has given. How does God's law work out of this situation? And Moses is sitting there and he's discerning between one and the other and putting God's laws and principles into practice in front of them. Verse 17. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. He's not talking about the discernment and the principles and the practices. He's talking about the fact that he's taken all of this upon himself, upon his own shoulders. You get to verse 18. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel. And God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws. What's He going to teach these people? The statutes and the laws. You shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and placing such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. And let them, verse 22, let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. Now flip over in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, look at verse 3. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all the Lord had given him as commandments to them. These are the commandments, the principles, the statements that God has said to the children of Israel. Moses speaks to them. He tells them of these statements. Look at verses 9 and going on. Verse 9. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude, so that they will know he's not complaining. Look at verse 11. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you. Verse 12, with the numbers you have, though, verse 12, how can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge, what's that word? Righteously, between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. My friends, when you read that, I hope you start seeing that what God has already done is he has already established a framework for us to live within, for us to operate within, for us to be with one another in within, so that we can walk together at least in a civil fashion. And from that, I'll say this. Established within this framework, the moral law of God is the civil law. The moral law of God is the civil law. Now hold off before you start objecting and saying, no, I know better. I watched the people's court. And there may be some in here with law backgrounds, and God bless you. Thank you for what you do. But let me show you what I mean when I say the moral law of God is the civil law, because we distinguish between so many different kinds of laws that we put parameters around those laws and sectionalize those into one section or the other section. And there would be a disagreement with what I've just said. And I'm okay with that because I don't know everything. But what I do know is what I'm about to tell you. Let me show you what I'm about to tell you. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 3, what does it say there? It says, now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. God's law comes into view here as we begin reading in Deuteronomy. It's the same law of God that was given in Exodus, that was given to the people so that they could live by that law of God. It comes into view here, and it is moral by its very nature. You see, God is a God of what is right. He's a God of what is true. He's a God of what is light. He's a God of everything that's good and pure and holy and righteous. And when God gives his law, it comes out of the very character and nature that he himself is self-ascribed with. And so because of that, when any law comes from God, by its very nature, it is a moral law. It is a holy law. And this law teaches us how we should live first and foremost before God. It teaches us that there is a God. He is holy. He is powerful. He is not to be blasphemed. His name is to be held up with esteem and honor and value. And there should be a righteous fear that falls upon us because of who God is. And it tells us that we should live that way before God. But it also tells us how we are to live before one another. And how we are supposed to walk with one another. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 9. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. Look at verse 10. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of the heaven in multitude. Numerous people living amongst each other. How will they do this without bumping into each other? How will they do this without hurting each other? I was being told today, on my travels that I just took. We went to Southern Michigan. And we were at a pastor's conference in Southern Michigan. Seven pastors from across the United States, from Southern California all the way as far south as Okeechobee, Florida. I thought I would be the furthest, deepest Southern person, but no, I wasn't. All the way from Indiana, Iowa, those areas too, we gathered together, seven pastors. And we began talking about what God is doing in our churches and in our lives and just being real and being free with one another and enjoying God's blessings, renewal and refreshment during that time. And what a privilege it was to be there. And as I'm talking to one of you this morning, and I'm saying we did have a personal day where we went to different sites and we saw different things and we were able to be a part of the Amish culture and see what they're doing up there. And we had two witnessing opportunities with Amish people that day when we went up. Praise God. And as we were venturing out, one of the places we went near was this place in Indiana, Gary, Indiana. As soon as I said the name, this couple went, ooh. And they began saying how bad of a place that's become. Now, if you're from Gary, Indiana, I'm not downtrodding your city. But they're saying that there's one murder per day in Gary, Indiana. And I thought, how far we've come from the principles that God has established. Where He says, thou shalt not kill, and we think nothing much about it. How many of you understood exactly how you should behave in God's sight before you came to Christ? I didn't. Before I came to Christ, I didn't know how I should behave, how I should refrain myself, how I should walk amongst others. Oh, from being raised in the South, I had kind of an idea of what was acceptable and what wasn't acceptable, but I didn't know I was doing that for the glory of God. I was doing it just so that I would fit into the culture I lived in. Now that I've come to Christ, though, He begins to open up what it means to really follow Him. But let me ask it this way. How many of us understood exactly how we should behave when we have came to Christ? I still didn't. It wasn't until I began looking into His Word, praying and receiving the leadership of His Spirit, and discerning the will of His way, that I began to see more and more in depth about how I should walk. Let's put this out there as an example. You've heard the Old Testament commandment, New Testament commandment, ongoing commandment, thou shalt not steal. What does that mean? You see, when I first heard that, I said, well, that's no biggie. I will not break into your house and take your television. I am not so inclined to do that. That's no biggie. Of course, I can hold on to thou shalt not steal. But it's not just talking about breaking into another's home and taking their TV. Rather, when it comes right down to it, it really means this. Don't take what is not yours. Does that clear it up? Let me go a little further. That means you don't take another's television set. True. You don't take another's car. You don't take someone else's money. You don't take somebody else's wife or husband. You see, that woman belongs to him and that man belongs to her. And whenever I parallel that with a verse like Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11, when it says the man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Not her nakedness. You see, that nakedness of her belongs to him. And to take somebody else's wife is to take the nakedness that belongs to him. You say, is he going to say nakedness much more in this sermon? You see, it's a possession that God has given the man when he's given him that wife, and that God has given the wife when he's given him that man. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11 or verse 20 says this, if a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. You see, we often think about stealing in tangible ways. Cars, televisions, money. But when you take something that doesn't belong to you, even if it's relational, you've stolen. And that's what Moses was doing. As the people were coming there, you say, well, isn't that covered under adultery? Yes, it is. But it's even more broad than that. As the people were coming to him, he was saying, this is where you've missed the mark. This is where you've messed up. And this is what needs to happen from this point on. You say, well, okay, I can see that when it comes to marriage. He belongs to her. She belongs to him. Her nakedness is his. His is hers. I can understand that. What about then sex outside of marriage? When you enter into sex outside of marriage, you're entering into something that is not rightfully yours and taking something that does not belong to you. Your nakedness belongs to you and you alone until you give the ownership of that nakedness to another person through the title deed transfer of marriage. And when the title deed transfer of marriage comes in and you form a covenant with that other person, then you belong to her and she belongs to you and you share in that thing that God has said is good. But until then, you're stealing. You say, really? See, that's what Moses was doing. Bearing these complaints one with the other and breaking down the walls of their understanding so that they could get a full picture of what God has taught them in His commandments. You say, I don't know about that. Well, you want further proof? Proof of that? That he belongs to her, she to him? Read the Song of Solomon and see how that ownership principle takes place. We would do it today, but that would totally change the sermon that we're in. If you didn't laugh, you haven't read the Song of Solomon yet. But at this point, Moses was teaching the workings of God's law and moral law that he has given to these people as they were trying to live together. And at this point, some will say, preacher, you got it all wrong. Moral law and civil law and common law are not the same thing. As a matter of fact, preacher, what you're speaking about with Moses in relation to these decisions is called decisional law, where a judge makes a decision on what's going on. Give you a couple of aspects. I will not bore you with many, but civil law simply is a written collection of codes available to all. God gave that. Matter of fact, he said, I'm so serious about this that I'm going to give you a written collection of codes on stone tablets. Civil law, personal law, property law, and business law is usually what comes into view when you're talking about civil law, personal law, property law, and those kind of laws. God spoke about those. He codified them. Now, I know I am not a legal eagle, nor did I sleep at a Holiday Inn Express last night, but let me just sum it up this way. In regards to all law, for them to be right, they must be based on morality. Let me say that again. For them to be right, They must be based on morality. And you sit there and you say, but I remember going to college and I remember my law teacher. I remember my civics teacher. I remember my government teacher saying, you cannot legislate morality. My friends, then what choice do you have if you don't legislate morality? What are you going to legislate? Immorality? If you're not legislating something based on whether it's right or not, then you are legislating immorality. Oh, and by the way, aren't we doing exactly that? We've forgotten God. And we said, you know what? We're going to legislate what we want to legislate. And that's exactly what we've been doing when it comes to life. When it comes to business, when it comes to property, and the reason we've been putting immoral people into office who will therefore then legislate immorally is because we're not carrying out what Scripture says. If the internal components of the framework is broken, then the framework won't work. You see, God has given us a framework for what is right. But if the internal components that we put into that framework is themselves broken, then the framework won't work. Stop voting your retirement. Stop voting your immorality in place of somebody else's promises of hope and change that only lead to despair and brokenness. Stop voting your government assistance. Stop voting your pocketbook. Stop voting your union. Listen to this. Stop voting your party. Stop voting looks. This includes the color of skin and what race somebody is or is not. Stop voting those things and start voting one thing, and that is values. What does God value? Vote for that man or that woman who seems to have a handle on what is right and refrains from what is wrong or immoral. Here's a clue to you. When they stand for killing babies in the womb, they don't have a handle on what is right. Whenever they stand for depraved definitions of marriage, they don't have a handle on what's right. Whenever they stand for enabling irresponsibility of individuals within society, they don't have a handle on what's right. Go back to God's moral law. Begin looking at what God said is right. How we should walk. How we should operate. Let His ways become your ways. And whenever that happens, you're going to start seeing the red flags whenever they speak. You're going to start seeing the black spots in front of them whenever they talk. Because you're going to start saying, I'm blocking out that lie of Satan that you're bringing my way. And I will not vote for another guy who's willing to kill a baby on the altar of society. God has established the framework. Vote for moral people. People like, look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13. Choose wise. Have they shown wisdom? Have they demonstrated what it means to walk wisely in the world we live in? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes. You say, well, what does that mean? Go back to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men. You see, there's a little change difference there, but it's pointing in the same direction. Able men, such as, here's the definition revealed, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. What kind of men did God instruct the people of Israel to choose from among themselves to be the leaders over the other men of the people of Israel? People who are wise, who are knowledgeable, who have demonstrated understanding. And then when you get back to Exodus 18 and you say, what kind of men is that? What was spelled out? Men who fear God. Who love the truth. What is right? There is no law that can escape the moral law of God. The civil law, every law that is laid down stems from what is right, or it stems from nothing at all. And if it stems from nothing at all, then it's not worth obeying in the first place. But we have put people into place that will give those laws and say, now you obey them. Let's put people in place that says, what's right? What is truth? And they don't have a flinching question about it, but rather they have a solid grip on it. Elections are not our privilege in order to exercise control. They are our responsibility given in order to release control. Let me say it this way. We need to release our ways to God's ways. We need to release our voice to God's voice. We need to release our choices to God's choices. And whenever we speak at an election with our vote, we should be saying, God, I'm giving it to you because you've given me the right thing to do. The right man to vote for who stands on morals and integrity and values. And not just somebody I'm voting for because they carry my party's name. Not just somebody I vote for because they look out for my retirement. Not just somebody I vote for because they are part of the union that I belong to. But I'm voting, God, based on your ways and your voice and your choice and what you've laid out as the moral law and fabric of society. And that's the way I'm going to vote. And ultimately, to release control of those we choose amongst ourselves. You see, that's what these people were for. To have authority. Who do you want to have authority over you? Somebody that stands in your camp? Somebody that stands for what is right? Or somebody who doesn't have a clue? Tell me, what type of person do you want to trust with control? Ultimately, when we do things God's way, we're releasing control to Him. Maybe you're here today and you say, wow, got it. Good. And maybe you're here today and you need to release control to God in your own life. And you need to say, I've been doing things my own way. Don't start packing up yet. And I am trying my best to be my own boss. You know where this starts? Where this starts? This starts with Him speaking to you, saying to you, He wants to be your boss. He wants to be your Lord. He wants to be your King. And you simply, humbly saying, yes, sir. Because I know your ways are better than mine. And then you submit yourself to that. We call it salvation. When you recognize that He's God, you're not, you recognize you're a sinner and that He died to save you from your sins, and you trust that by faith, we call that salvation. And that means you've entered into a walk under His leadership. Now perhaps today, that's where you are. For those of you who have already entered into that walk under that relationship with Jesus Christ, today you're on a Sunday, 2 days before election. You're supposed to be a Christian in the greatest country this world has ever known. What's leading you? What are you making your choices based upon? Release them to God. Let His voice speak. Let Him choose through you who He would have in those positions. I will not be guilty of saying we as a church did not give this due priority in our lives. And the way I'm going to invite you to give this due priority is to pray. To pray for what choices will be made this Tuesday. To pray for what choices you will make this Tuesday. To pray that God will show you exactly what He wants you to do. If you're here today and you've never surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, do that. But if you're here today and you have surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then walk in that. And I'm going to ask you to do it this way. Here in our invitation, I'm going to ask you, Central Baptist Church, to pray for what happens this week. Not putting your agenda on the table, but asking God, what is your agenda for me? And I'm going to ask you to come up and join around the front and pray. Kneel if you want to. Stand if you want to. Stay in your pew if you want to. And if you want to get out of your pew, I know they're tight. Ask the person next to you. Say, excuse me. They'll let you out. And get out and come. And join together. I do not want to be guilty of entering into this election and saying we did nothing except preach about it. I want to pray about it. So I invite you to join here in the invitation to do that.